There's a not so well-known verse tucked in at the end of 2 Peter 3 that has communicated a lot to me. But it'll be in verse 16, but we'll read verse 15 as well. 2 Peter 3:15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." There's a lot packed into verse 16, talking about how people would take hard verses in Paul's epistles and twist them to make them say what they want them to say, and they do this to their own destruction. Now, there's a lot of important things for us to learn in that little verse related to what we're talking about. The first thing is that at the time 2 Peter was written, the epistles of Paul were widespread. We know this because everybody has a copy, and people are already, the way cults do today, taking the obscure passages and twisting them to make them say what they want them to say. They don't take the easy passage and twist it, because the easy passages are untwistable. Can't take a straightforward sentence and tell somebody it means something completely different. But they take a hard sentence and they can twist that and say, well, see, this means, and then they build their own false doctrine off of it. But it's important to know that the epistles of Paul at the writing of 2 Peter were already disseminated, and disseminated to the point where people are referring to them over here, people are referring to them over there, and they can say, oh, see, Paul wrote this in this epistle, and he said this, and that means this, some false teaching. And others having the epistles of Paul would say, no, that's incorrect, like the apostles do here, Peter and so on. It's important for us to know as we're going to go on that several books of the Bible, even at the contemporary time as the apostles, were already copied out and being used widespread. So we'll hold that thought and move on with our topic today. So yesterday, you're going to see all of yesterday's presentation, and we're going to do it really fast. Can we rely on the Bible's transmission from its original inspired writings to us today? We know that the Muslims use the argument that the Bible's been changed over the years, and they're not the only ones. The atheists have brought this out, in my experience. Others do too. The four questions that were asked, we went over them yesterday. There they are. How did we get our Bible? Well, there was an original, an autograph. We don't have it today. It was copied out. Lots of copies. If there's an error in a copy, it doesn't infect all of them. But we don't have these connectors. We don't really know necessarily where a copy came from. Furthermore, we don't have all the copies. So there they are. They disappeared over time. And this is what we're left with. We've got to recreate the original from these. So each copy gets a vote as to what the original says. They all say in for the first word of John, so we put in. Same with the, and so on. These are called manuscripts. That's called an edition of the text that's put together. The people who go from the manuscripts to an edition of the texts are called textual critics. The other people that go from the original language, for the New Testament it would be Greek, into the Bibles that people have access to today are the translators. They're two different jobs. We saw an example of where there is a difference in translators in the word they might choose to use. And then we saw a difference in the Greek text. So the reason one Bible says washed and one says loosed is a difference in which Greek text they used. But the difference of why one said loosed and one said released was merely a difference in the translator's choice of word. And we saw that. So we went back to these questions and we hit them one at a time and figured out that the way that God gave us and preserved his word through the centuries, I'm not even sure we could improve on it if we tried. It's hard for me to think of a better system whereby we could have the New Testament today and know it hasn't been tampered with because of all of the safeguards that God put in, not allowing any one entity, not a person, not a church, not an organization to have their hands on all of it. It was spread in an uncontrolled, undocumented way. Copies are still being found today once in a while, and nobody can get a hold of it all. So that ends part one, and that's where we left off yesterday. So I'd like to talk today now to finish some of the loose ends with regard to what we talked about yesterday and go on to talk about the next step, which is translating it to us. So if you recall, I related this to the Muslim world. Many of you may not meet Muslims on a day-to-day basis, but I've been hearing in little conversations that actually a lot of you do come in contact with some Muslims. Interestingly enough, in the Quran, it says that a good Muslim is to read the Injil. The Injil is what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they regard Jesus as a prophet. Now, he was, in their mind, superseded by Muhammad, but for his time, he was a prophet, they would say. So you think, well, this is great. If their own holy book says that they are to read the Gospels and follow them, and that they revere Jesus as a prophet, now they don't think of him any more than that, well, that's a good start, because all we need to do now is point out to them in the Gospels what Jesus said. So you go to this, and of course they pull out their argument. Well, I would follow that, except Jesus never said that. And you say, yes, he did. And they say, no, that's a corrupted Bible. The church has gotten in and corrupted it. It's interesting then to note in this timeline between the originals and the manuscripts we have, and then if you keep going down the timeline, finally to the Bibles we have today, the Quran came about this time period. So Muhammad spoke elements of the Quran starting in 610. Now, he did not read or write. He was illiterate. But he spoke things which, as the story goes, his followers heard and remembered. And after his death, over the next couple of years, they compiled and put together the things that he said into the written Quran. Now, it is at this time that he said, it is good to read the Gospels and follow them, and regarding Jesus as a prophet. At this time, we have copies of the New Testament. There's one pictured in this picture, but there are more than one. This is just a picture. That precede this time, that are in agreement with what we have today. So really, the Muslim has no leg to stand on in saying, well, yes, at the time Muhammad said to follow the Injil, but that was a different gospel than you're trying to push on me today. No. There are copies even before that time that predate that, not to mention individual books of the Bible that go back even further. That I'm talking complete New Testaments that go beyond there. But individual books like the book of John and other of the Gospels go back easily beyond that. So that's an important thing to remember. Now, there is one piece of the puzzle that you might have a question about in the transmission of the Bible. I kept emphasizing yesterday the safeguard of having all of these copies and the fact that nobody had control of them all. Nobody could change them all. You can't get your hands on them. They were found in different countries, different continents. They're widespread. Some are, even if you got all of them that are known, there are still some being found and things like that. So the safeguarding was emphasized yesterday in that way, but there is one objection you might think of. You might say, but wait, there was centralized control at the beginning, meaning that right when a book of the Bible in the New Testament was written, there was only one of them for a little while. What if somebody changed that one? Where is the safeguarding there? Or at the very beginning, maybe there were just a few. Well, the wonderful thing is that we don't have just one book of the New Testament, do we? The same gospel that Paul wrote and sent to Galatia is the same gospel he wrote and sent to Rome. And the gospel has been safeguarded, one, in that sense, that books of the Bible went different places initially, and then their copying started from different places, so nobody could get a hold of all of the copies and change the gospel. Furthermore, what we read in 2 Peter 3 is that the copies of New Testament books were made almost immediately. And people had the epistles of Paul. And they had them here, there, and everywhere, because over there there's a camp of false teachers and they're twisting his words one way, and over there there's another camp and they have epistles and they're twisting them another way. They're not twisting the writing, because that already could be verified by how many copies were around, but they're twisting the meaning, the interpretation. So this is a fascinating verse to know that even at the time of the apostles, many of the books of the Bible were already widespread and copied. So even at the early time, you didn't have that centralized control, and you had that safeguarding even from the beginning. The apostles, for most of the books of the Bible, were alive when they were written and copied out. They could say, no, that is not what I wrote. What are you doing? And there are plenty of other copies. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is also interesting. Come to 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 18. 1 Timothy 5 and 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Two scriptures are quoted. The first one is from the book of, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy. The second one, the laborer is worthy of his wages, quoted from, you look in the margin, I wouldn't have known either. Luke. Wait a minute. Paul, when writing Timothy, is quoting Luke. He doesn't even say it's Luke. He just says, the scripture says, here's one from Deuteronomy, here's one from Luke. Meaning what? Paul had a copy of Luke's gospel and knew it. Timothy had a copy of Luke's gospel and knew it. Which means that when the book of Luke was written and submitted to Theophilus, Theophilus was not the only one to get a copy. The copies of Luke were disseminated as well, even at the contemporary time of Paul and Timothy. Both of these scriptures, by the way, give us an interesting clue of something else. Not only were they disseminated, but even at that time, they knew they were scriptures. Both passages refer to these as scriptures, just like the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. So this idea that these letters were written and they were passed around, but nobody really regarded them as the Bible until hundreds of years later when a group decided that they were. No, we have two passages now referring to them as scriptures on the same level of the Hebrew scriptures that they had. So even at the beginning, we know that, well, yeah, okay, once they got disseminated throughout the centuries, we understand the safeguards, but what about the beginning, that unknown period? Well, it turns out the unknown period is not unknown. We know from at least two scriptures that they were disseminated almost immediately and contemporary with the apostles, and that was not a problem. All right. I have skirted around the Old Testament and talked almost entirely about the New Testament, the Greek copies and things like that. What about the Old Testament? Well, there's bad news and good news. The bad news is the Old Testament has more distance between the original writing and copies that we have. That's the bad news. The good news is we have something for the Old Testament that we don't have for the New Testament that saves us. So let's see what we've got with the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament we know was written over a long period of time. So if I said when the Old Testament was written, I would have a long date range. I just picked one and said, okay, at 700 BC, there's lots of Hebrew writing of the Old Testament. There we are. I just picked a date in the middle. Some writing was before that, there was some after that, and so on. Okay, there you go. So, 7 centuries before the Lord, we've got lots of Hebrew writing. It turns out that the Hebrew manuscripts that we have lots of them starting in about AD 700, more like 1000. This is the era of what is called the Masoretic texts. Boy, that's a lot of time. Now, these are Hebrew scriptures. They're written in Hebrew. I don't want to muddy the waters, but there are translations of the Hebrew into Greek, and you know this, called the Septuagint, and there are copies of that that go earlier, but let's not muddy the waters for the moment. We have Hebrew writing back then, Hebrew manuscripts up here. This is a problem. Because as much as we would trust the Jews to carefully guard their own scriptures, and they do, we still don't like that gap of time. That makes us feel very uncomfortable. Where is the time of Christ in this? That's about in the middle, like there. Here's the good news. This is the bad news. The good news is we have something regarding the Old Testament that we don't have regarding the New Testament scriptures, and that is this. When Christ was here, he authenticated the Old Testament transmission of scriptures up to his time. So what happened between 700 BC and 300 BC, for instance? Did somebody get a hold of things and change them around? How do we know that didn't happen? We know, if we're believers in Christ, Christ himself quoted from the scriptures and said the scriptures cannot be broken, and gave us the assurance that the scriptures he had in his day were, in fact, the scriptures that could be relied upon. So this is what we have that saves us regarding that. So at the time of Christ, of course, the Hebrew scriptures were very well disseminated, and now you have the same problem that how could anybody get a hold of them all? The next interesting thing, which many of you, of course, already know and are probably wondering why I haven't said it yet, is that in the 1950s, I think it was, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They have been dated two ways, at least. One of the means of dating, which is actually more accurate, was the pottery that they were found in. Archaeologists can nail pottery down to its generation really well. So just like the Coke can has changed, or the Coke bottle, if you see a 60s Coke bottle, it's different from a 70s Coke bottle, which is different from an 80s Coke bottle, and so on. The same thing happened with pottery, and they're able to nail from pottery quite accurately. It's one of the best ways they have of dating things. The pottery that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in was around a couple hundred years before Christ to maybe 100 years before Christ, that kind of time frame. Furthermore, carbon dating was applied to the scrolls themselves and concurred with about 150 BC. So these were Hebrew manuscripts. So I didn't tell you the truth when I said these were the oldest Hebrew manuscripts. They were the oldest Hebrew manuscripts for a long time, aside from fragments, little pieces found here or there that have etchings of the Bible, of the Old Testament in them, but for complete Old Testaments and things like that. So it turns out that these Dead Sea Scrolls are found, and now we have an interesting experiment, because for all of these centuries gone by, we've just had to rely on the fact that they must have been transmitted well. And now in the 50s, which is on the big scale, very recent, we now have, going back roughly 1,000 years earlier, other copies. You know everybody interested in Bible study was sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting to see what happened. Now, if the Dead Sea Scrolls differed greatly from these, it would not necessarily mean that the scriptures had not been preserved. It's possible to have bad copies even if they're old. But if they do agree, it is very strong evidence that they were, in fact, preserved. So they were compared, and there was great agreement. I said good. That's not strong enough. There was great agreement. And the people who were foes of passages like Isaiah 53 and said, well, something like that so clearly depicting the Lord's death on the cross, oh, no, that had to have been inserted after his death. The Dead Sea Scrolls have it before the time of Christ. So that silenced that argument. So that's the news I'll say of the Old Testament. There's lots more that could be said, but that's not for today. All right. I want to go into another job, and I want us together to translate now the New Testament into English. So we remember getting the New Testament English Bible, we had to go through some steps. There are all these written manuscripts. We need to take them and put them into one Greek manuscript. And who are the people that do this? The textual critics. All right. The next step to getting a Bible from, this is a Bible from the original languages. I mean, it is possible to translate an English Bible into Spanish, but that's, we want to go from the original. All right. Once we have our Greek text, we now go translate from Greek into English, and this is a job of a translator. Okay? So, I'm going to leave off the most of this topic, and we're going to now try to translate the Bible into English. And we're going to do it in this session. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. All right. So let's not... Let's not do all of these. Let's just do the English one, okay? All right. Now, if we're going to translate the Bible, the New Testament anyway, from Greek into English, what's the first thing we need to do? We need to get a hold of one of these, unless you prefer to do this work too. Good, neither do I. Let's leave this to the textual critics, and let's get a copy of an edition of the Greek New Testament. The problem is, we actually have to pick a Greek text. There's actually more than one of these. They're all almost virtually identical. Little changes. But there are three Greek texts that we should all know about. in our Christian life. We should be conversant in these. If somebody were to say one of these, we ought to know what it means. If they say some weird one, it's okay to say, I have no idea what you're talking about. But these three, we should, if somebody says it, we should know what it meant. So we have three, actually, to choose from. Three Greek New Testaments. And the first one is abbreviated in, if you have a New King James, and you look down in the notes at the bottom, it will be abbreviated TR, and it's called the Textus Receptus. They like these weird names, which just means the received text. And actually, the Textus Receptus is kind of a little bit of a moving target. Unless you're really, really, really entrenched in this, you're not going to argue with my statement that the King James and the New King James were translated from this text, this edition of the text, meaning that there was a time, centuries ago, when people got manuscripts and they compared and they looked at them and the manuscripts voted and did all the things we talked about yesterday and came up with this as the original New Testament. From these manuscripts, they say this is our understanding of the original New Testament. And it was from this that the King James was translated. And when the New King James came along, not that long ago, they decided, you know, we really want this to be the new King James version. We don't want to just say it's the new King James and then just go do what we want. So they said, we are going to actually use the same text. Now, it turned out it was a pretty good one. They did not have so many manuscripts to use. We have 5,000. It turned out, because of accessibility at the time, they had a much smaller number to use. Happily, they got a good selection, but it was a smaller number nonetheless. Don't ask me exact numbers. We can Google it and look it up. But it was relatively speaking, a small number of manuscripts. They developed the Textus Receptus. It's particularly, they had weaknesses in Revelation. All right. The King James Version came out of that. And the New King James Version came out of that as well. Okay. Well, that's not the only text around. There's one identified by the letter M. And M stands for the majority text. Now, if you remember yesterday, we talked about the manuscripts kind of voting, if you will. Each manuscript gets a vote as to what word comes next in the original. And the majority text takes this view that, yeah, we ought to do this. We ought to let the manuscripts, in a sense, vote and let them determine what the original said. And by and large, we want to look for what word appears in the majority of the manuscripts. So if two or three of them are different, but all the thousands of the others agree, we're going to go with the thousands of others. Is that sensible? Sounds really sensible. So this is called the majority text. What does the majority say? All right. The next one you need to know about is abbreviated in our notes and say the New King James, NU. Don't worry, there are only three that we're going to learn about. This is not, we're not going to be going on with 17 of these. So NU stands for a lot of things. The N stands for these two names, Nestle-Aland, who cares who they were for the moment. U stands for the United Bible Society. They used to be working on two different editions of the New Testament text. Finally, they said, let's just get together. All right. NU is what it is. This is also called the critical text. If somebody's in this field and they say, you know, are you using the critical text? You have to know that that's that. And this They kind of have this philosophy of the manuscripts voting, but they give the older manuscripts more weight. The idea is if they're older, maybe they should be listened to more. They should get more votes than one that's later. And the majority text people know this too. They know that. But the criticism the majority people have of these people is that they may give the older manuscripts much more weight. Maybe too much more weight. So that's why there are two of them instead of one. All right. It turns out now that the text that the King James Version was translated from matches very well with the majority text. They all match quite well, but these match really closely. And then there are a few differences here between this one and this one. Which one should we use to translate today? I don't know. Is it just an exercise? But you know what would be interesting to do? Let's give the readers all of them. It's not like there are many differences. Here's what we can do. Let's pick one that we're going to translate. And the few times that there is a difference, let's footnote it and say, let's say we're doing it from this one. When we come to a rare difference between these two, let's say, hey, if you're reading this, let's put a footnote in and say, by the way, this, if you were following this text, it would read this way. Does that sound like a good idea? That's exactly what the New King James Version did. And if you're reading in the New King James Version, you see an asterisk and you look down at the little note, it will have translated from this text, and then if there's a difference in this one or this one, it will tell you. And what's so fascinating when you read and look at these is to see how little the difference is. This one would say, the man said to Jesus, da-da-da-da. And Jesus said to him, da-da-da-da-da. Oh, there's a note, there's an asterisk next to Jesus said to him. And it says, this one does not have the words to him. I can't go on in my Christian life. Of course he said it to him. They're having a conversation. And what's funny is, if you have a New King James, you have all three translations if you have a New King James. One of them is done in the main body of the Bible, and when there are differences, it says the differences. So if you wanted to know what a New King James would have read like if it were translated from this, you just have to mentally substitute those words here and there, and it never makes any difference. That's the great thing. A couple times it makes some interesting difference, but you should never hang an important doctrine on those differences. And happily, none of the significant doctrines that we hold to hang in the balance with regard to these differences. So you should be, as a believer, conversant in these three, at least knowing what they are. And when you pick up a Bible and you pick up a translation of the Bible, you ought to know which text they used. At least just know it. You don't necessarily need to know all the implications of it. Just say, I have this Bible, and I know this Bible was based on this text. Most Bibles are translated from this one. This is the most academic of the three today. The Textus Receptus, they know that was based on a limited number of manuscripts. Everybody looks back and appreciates that at the time, it was a great thing. I mean, nobody looks down upon it at the time. I mean, this was, you know, 5-6 centuries ago when they're putting this together, and nobody faults them for doing the job that they did. But they just had a limited number of manuscripts to work with. Anyway, so there are the three. We have to pick one. So what we're going to do today is the same thing they did in the New King James. We're going to pick one. We aren't even going to say which one it is. We're going to pick one, and then we're going to give the footnotes of the others where we need to, so that anybody reading it actually has all three translations if they just occasionally make a mental substitution. Okay?
Correct.
Yes.
Can you give examples of which translations are based on which text today?
Right. So the King James and New King James are here. The something like a New American Standard version, the Bible, would be based on this one. And a lot of the newer ones will be based on this one. But something like the NIV uses what they call an eclectic text, which means that they're not going to stick to any one of these. They're going to sometimes, they like how this one, what this one includes. And some. So they actually have stuck their nose across the fence a little bit and are behaving a little bit like a textual critic in saying, I'm not going to say the job is done and decide on this one. I'm going to pick and choose a little bit. And then there's a Bible called the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which is available for free online. These people who got together and did it, they said, we want to do it online. We want it for free. We want it to be downloaded. They have a copyright notice that we are not going to enforce anything with our copyright. Please use this as much as you will. And they will include notes. They have extensive notes on them, and they will say, follow this and say, oh, I'm going to include much more extensive notes than the New King James does with a little asterisk. They have all kinds of details as to what went where and why they translated this way and things like that. The New English Translation, NET. All right. So we're going to translate the Bible now. So we aren't going to do the job of taking the manuscripts and figuring out what to do with them. We're going to have decided on a text. So there's our text. It's the book of John, at the beginning of it. And there we go. Now, we want full participation here. Nobody gets to sit out. We now need to translate this into English. Or, if you're a missionary to another language, can you already feel like you need to pray for these people? All right. This is our job in the next bit of time. Okay. You now need to know the 8 rules for good Bible translation. Before you write these down, they're a little bit tongue-in-cheek, so don't start furiously writing without looking at them first. The 8 rules for good Bible translation. Number 1, always translate words and phrases literally from Greek to English. Rule 2, do not translate words and phrases literally, but rather use the English words that convey the original intended impact. Rules 3 and 4, always be consistent when translating a Greek word by always using the same English word. Should be a one-to-one correspondence. Rule 4, do not use the same English word again and again for the same Greek word. Five, change the Greek word order to maintain beauty and style in the English language. Rule 6, do not change the Greek word order merely to attain beauty and style in the English language. Rule 7, you must convey the local understanding into today's context. Rule 8, you must not make any changes trying to convey the local understanding into today's context. And if you follow these 8 rules, you will be a wonderful Bible translator. The truth is, all 8 are correct. The problem is, knowing that balance, when to apply one and when to apply the other. Translating is an immensely difficult job. Furthermore, in our translating, we have to figure out what is our goal in translating. Now, you may say there can only be one goal in translating. You want to go from Greek into English. No, there's not only one goal. You can do this various ways. David Gooding used to give his Latin students a translation exercise. And he'd say, translate this into Latin. Mrs. Jones loves the limelight. What's going to happen if you translate that literally into Latin? Any other Latin speaker is not going to have any idea what you're talking about, because there are different ways to do it. You can do it very literally. You can do it literally, just not insanely literally. You can seek what's called a dynamic equivalent. In other words, when you hear it in the new language, it will have the same impact on you that it would have had in its original language. But you might need some different words to do it. Or you could do a paraphrase. So, Mrs. Jones loves the limelight. If we were doing this very literally, we would translate it as Mrs. Jones loves the lime, whatever word translates to lime, and light. And it doesn't matter if the person on the other end doesn't understand it. That's their job to research why it's called the limelight. We could do just a literal translation. This gives just a little wiggle room. And say, Mrs. Jones loves the spotlight. You've taken a little bit of liberty to say, look, lime is not going to translate well into another. They're not going to understand. What does a lime have to do with a light? But they say, you say, Mrs. Jones, this is a literal adherence to the original while still making sense. Okay? Dynamic equivalent might be, Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. Now, what happened to the word light? It's gone. Is this good or bad? The answer is it depends. We're going to see cases where it depends in the Bible. You would not say this was a bad thing done if the person translating admitted to you straight from the beginning that I want to give you the essence of what's being communicated. And I'm telling you out front, I'm not giving you a word-by-word direct translation, but I'm giving you a close but very understandable meaning of what was said. Would you tell them that they were a wicked, evil person if they did this? I don't think so. As they're being upfront, they're saying, this is what I'm doing. Or a paraphrase gives you liberty to do pretty much whatever you want. Mrs. Jones will stop at nothing in order to attract attention and make herself the center of everything. Well, you've added in a lot of stuff there, right? But that's what a paraphrase does. A paraphrase, they come out and tell you at the beginning, hey, do not read this thinking that you are reading a direct translation of the original. You are not. You're reading it through my eyes as I see it. So just take it as it is. And I think that what happens a lot of times when we look at translations of the Bible is that we look at them and we say, oh, this one is wicked and evil. They're taking so many liberties. Well, maybe it's not so much that they're wicked and evil as much as their intention is something different. And if we understand what their intention is, it may be that they're doing a very good job at their intended target. So what are some of the translations? Let's do them a little bit. Okay. So a very literal translation would be like the Darby translation called the New Translation. It's only, 150 years old, but it's the New Translation. The American Standard Version, this is not the New American Standard. This is why the new is called new. This is the old American Standard. It's called the American Standard Version. They're very literal. What we would call literal, just not that extreme, would be the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. The dynamic equivalent would be something like the NIV. So this, the NIV would not say, Mrs. Jones loves the limelight, it would, because that wouldn't be understandable. It would not even say, Mrs. Jones loves the spotlight. It would say something like, Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. Takes a little liberty with the words, but it's not that the NIV is wicked, it's that the NIV is saying, look, everybody, you should understand before you read this what we're doing here. It turns out that if that is their goal, the NIV does it very well. If you want a different goal, then you get a different Bible. But if that's your goal, they do a good job of it. The New English Translation does that as well, but it also has these extensive notes that tell you what it would have been. So this one just has all these notes. So it says, Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. Then you look in the notes and it says, now, if you want to get really literal, it means she wants to be in the limelight. But you don't understand that, of course. You don't know what lime has to do with the light. It would be kind of like making it a spotlight. That's why we said she loves to be the center of attention. And it just explains the whole thing. All right. So that's what the asterisk is there for. Paraphrase would be like the Living Bible or the Phillips Bible. And then you notice there's another little stick up there. There's a Bible that's come out recently that takes a little bit more liberties than the NIV and the NET, but it's a paraphrase once in a while. It's the New Living Translation. It's not so loose to be put here, but it's not so tight to be put there. Personally, I have no problem with a person reading any of these Bibles up here, as long as they know what they're reading. I'll tell you, I got a Kindle version of the New Living Translation here. I have it on my phone, on the Kindle app. I read it, and I like reading it. But there is no way I'm going to just read that, get something from it, and stand up and preach from it without having looked at one of these to ensure what the Bible really said. Because they might have added a little thought to try to help. So you read these, that's great, but know what it is that you're reading as you're reading it. All right, let me see how we're doing. Okay, the NET has those notes telling you what the literal and very literal might be in cases. Contrasting with dynamic equivalent, these real literal ones are called formal equivalents. So that means like formally taking word for word, word for word, word for word. Dynamic equivalent is more the impact. All right.
Craig, I have a question for you.
Yes. Yeah, so you're asking why the stick is actually kind of not in the right in between these two. It's a little offset. Yeah, I actually did try to nudge it that way a little bit. It was intended. So let's take our first rule, our first two rules. Always translate words and phrases literally from Greek to English. Rule two, do not translate words and phrases literally, but rather use the English words that convey the original intended impact. All right, let's try this out. Translate this into another language. She drives me up a wall.
I don't know what that means.
Good answer. This is not my sentence. I heard somebody say this, so...
Is this Mrs. Jones we're talking about?
How many of you, if you translated this into Spanish, or, I don't know, this might be an expression understood in Spanish, I don't know. I mean, but let's say you're translating into Russian or something like that. How many of you would think that the right thing to do was take the word drives and translate it into the word drives in Russian? Take the word wall and translate it into the word wall in Russian, and fill in the rest of the words to make a good translation into Russian. Yes?
Maybe it depends on how long they've had scripture or exposure to the gospel, etc. So if they're past the point where they understand the gospel and there are believers that are wanting to study at a greater depth, then I would choose that method. If not, then I would go with a more understanding.
Yeah, so if a group has... three Bibles already translated into their language, you might want to look at what's missing. Where's the gap? What if you're translating into a language that has never had the Bible translated into their language? You see the issues that people with Wycliffe and places like that have to face. What are they going to do? Do they change the words from the Greek into this the language they're translating into to help them, or do they leave them literal? She drives me up a wall. They're never going to understand what that means. So if this were our phrase we were trying to translate, I'm going to take a little vote. How many of you think that you keep the word drives, you keep the word wall, and you essentially say in their language, she drives me up a wall, even though you know they're going to have no idea what it means to drive up a wall? How many say we keep it the way it is? Okay. Somebody, maybe not this serious, put up their hand. All right. How many thinks, no, in this case, it's important to say something that means she drives you crazy, but uses the little bit different language so that they get it. Change it as little as possible, but make sure that they get it. How many think that that's important to do? Okay, a lot of people do. What if now you had to translate this? This is not me. This is a sentence from somebody else that wrote, "My wife and I have a balanced relationship. Every day I drive her to work. Every day she drives me up a wall." Now how will you translate it? Because now what will happen? See, earlier we said, she drives me up a wall. They're not going to understand it. Change the words a little bit. Help them out. Now what would you do if you change the words from drive and you lose the word drives? What will happen now to your sentence? You've lost this connection between this drives and this drives. So now you have a bigger conundrum because you say, well, wait a minute. What am I supposed to do now? If I change it here, it makes more sense. But if I change it here, I lose a connection with something else. This happens lots of times in the Bible. I'll give you an example. In John 15, we know that the Lord says this: "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes." How many of you have a hard time understanding that? Oh, some people. Well, let me rephrase it. I don't mean understanding the interpretation of it. I mean, how many have a hard time understanding just that image of a branch not bearing fruit and being pruned? We all get that, right? Did you know that that's not what it said in the original? It did not say pruned. We like the word pruned. It makes sense to us. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cleanses." literally, that doesn't make much sense. Unless you think about it for a while. Say, look, you've got a tree. It's got all these extra branches in it that aren't doing anything. When you prune it, you're kind of cleansing it, right? And if you think about it long enough, you say, yeah, I guess he is cleansing the tree because he's pruning the branches that are no good. So you're translating the Bible. What are you going to do? Are you going to say to readers, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cleanses? You might be more misleading people that way, aren't you? Because everybody's going to think of washing a branch. So you say, okay, what he's doing is pruning. We would understand it as pruning. So you translate it the way many Bibles have. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he prunes. What do you think of the translators? Were they wicked people for doing that or trying to do the best that they could? Trying to do the best they could, I think. You know what the next verse says? And you are already clean through the word which I spoke to you. What does that have to do with the vine and the branches? Do you understand here? We had to change the word drives me up a wall here so that they would understand what it meant. But then when we had it in this context, if we change the word drives, it loses the connection with this word, drive. Translators have a hard job. And the lesson for us to learn is not this is the good translation, that's the wicked translation. This is the best place to be, it's the sweet spot. Pretty good, but you know, pretty literal, but you know, we can still understand it pretty good. That's not the lesson. The lesson is we should not be reading exclusively one translation in our studies. We should have one translation as our main translation, as our base translation, as something that we generally read from. But if we're trying to understand a passage, we should not only use other translations as well, but we should use other categories, shouldn't we? If somebody asked me if I had a recommendation, I would say that a category like this is a good category to have as your main reading Bible. But that's my opinion. But I would not say you stay there. If you come to a passage that doesn't seem to read well and you're having a hard time, go to a looser translation and say, look, I know this is a looser translation. I know it might not be as literal, but I'm interested in seeing their take on it. How do they word it? Oh, they word it that way. A passage was unlocked to me a little bit by looking at the message. That's not even up here. It's like over off the board. But there was a hard passage. And somebody had it at this camp I was at. We were reading it kind of as a joke. And I was like, let me look at that. And I kind of looked at the way they worded something. And it was very interesting. I knew it was a paraphrase. I said, okay, I know that that's not what it says. But it's interesting how they viewed it. Kind of helped a little bit. So the lesson to be gained, I realize we're not going to finish today. We have 1 minute left. So we're going to look at passages in real verses to translate and how they've been translated in various languages. And we'll have to do it tomorrow. Just for the sake of time. But the takeaway for today is that it's not that some versions are bad and some versions are good. It's a matter of what are they trying to do and how well did they do it. And if you know where you are on the chart, that's important when you're looking at a translation of the Bible. So tomorrow we'll try to look at some specific cases where we have something to translate in the Bible instead of just made up things like this and see how we do. Okay? All right. Father, thank you for the Word of God that we have in so many translations, even in English. We think of others that don't have copies of the Bible, or they might not even be a copy of the Bible in their own language. And we understand that we have been richly blessed. We pray that we would come to a more accurate and greater understanding of the intent of various translations as we read them. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.